Good morning and welcome to Holmgate Evangelical Church. As we find ourselves this morning in week four of this mini-series in the Minor Prophets, we've looked together in the book of Hosea and Joel and Amos as well, given an overview of what was saying to his people in those days, but also seeking to draw out from the text the gospel account in each. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is displayed throughout the whole of Scripture. He's not limited to just the Gospels or the Epistles. No, the evidence of his work is clear for those who have eyes to see. And so in our series, we have been seeing the evidence of the Gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ in his inspired word. This morning, we come to this little book of Zephaniah, the fourth in our series. It's one of those 16 prophetic books in the Old Testament, the ninth of the books known as the Minor Prophets. One thing that is true about Zephaniah and his prophecy is that he doesn't get sidetracked by prophetic rabbit tails. And what I mean by that is it's just three chapters, just 53 verses with one primary sustained focus, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, that day which is coming. It was Alex Mottier who said in his commentary on the Minor Prophets that Zephaniah's message of doom reveals a coherent and a compelling eschatological vision. And so it is with most biblical prophecy. It has an application historically in the period of time that it was written, that God was inspiring those to write it, but it often has a future application for the last days. This is certainly true for this little book, Zephaniah. So with all that in mind, as an introduction, let's just pray together, shall we? Lord God, you have been so good to us. You have been gracious and merciful and kind. We would ask again today that you would help us as we look at your precious word. Help us to listen, Lord. We know that we are prone to wander in our thoughts, so help us to focus on you. Help us also to understand the importance of your word. And give us the grace, we pray, to apply your truth to our hearts and our lives. Lord God, all we do is ask these things in Jesus' precious name and for his glory. Amen. I wonder if you can remember what you were doing this time of year when you were aged 8. It's a pretty long time ago for some of you, I know. I can remember quite vividly. I say that because of what was happening in my heart and my life at the time. I was about to have that transitional thing in the life of school. When you were that age, school was the most important, all-encompassing thing in your life, really. And I was preparing to move from Mrs. Pomfat's class up into Mrs. Bevan's class. Now, Mrs. Pomfat was, as her name sounds, she was just a larger-than-life character who was like a big grandmother as a teacher. She would just envelop you in her arms if you have need of a cuddle or whatever it was. She was just there to nurture you as an infant. Now, Mrs. Bevan was different. She was there in the school, and her primary job in that school was to take you from being an infant and to make you a junior. No more playing, no more messing around. This was now serious. She was there to prepare you not only for going into secondary school, but to prepare you to go through the junior schools to eventually get into the top juniors where you would be in Mr. Roberts' class. He was the deputy head teacher and he was strict. And Mrs. Bevan's job was to prepare you for the days ahead. You know, looking back, I'm grateful that that's all that concerned me. That transition from one class to another. Not like another 8-year-old boy. Not only was he grieving over the death of his father, but he woke up one morning to discover that he was the king of Judah. Imagine that, a king at the age of 8. His name was Josiah, the son of Ammon, the 16th king of Judah. The weight and the pressure that was on that young lad's shoulders was immense. Not only was he king of a very powerful and influential nation, leading God's chosen people. But the pressure was on him to see what sort of king he would become. See, Josiah's grandfather did evil in the sight of the Lord. He was a wicked and a perverse king. King Manasseh engaged in all sorts of detestable practices of all the nations who had lived in the land before, whom God had driven out because of their wickedness. He built the high places of worship to idols. He erected altars to the Baals. He made the Asherah poles. He built altars in the temple itself. And he worshipped the hosts of heaven there. They were demonic forces. He practiced sorcery, divination, witchcraft. He consulted with mediums and spiritists. He even engaged in child sacrifice, sacrificing his own children to the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom, spoke of by the Lord Jesus Christ, referring to as the valley of Gehenna, symbolizing the fires of hell itself. All of these things provoked God's anger. Josiah's father Amon was as bad as Manasseh, really. Scripture records that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, sacrificing in all the same ways that his father Manasseh had done. However, Scripture records for us that Josiah's great-grandfather was the last good king of Judah. King Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, following in the ways of his father David. God blessed Judah under the reign of Hezekiah. As king, he made repairs to the temples, reinstated worship in the temple, encouraged the national celebration of the remembrance of the Passover when God had delivered his people under the oppression of the slavery of Egypt, destroying all the altars and the idols to all the foreign gods that had been built up. Despite a slight wobble of pride towards the end of his life, something that he quickly repented of, Hezekiah walked with the Lord and did what was right. So what sort of king was this young boy, Josiah, going to turn out like? His father? Grandfather? Or would he be like his great-grandfather, Hezekiah? He had two influential men in his life to help him, if he chose to allow them to help. Hilkiah, who was the high priest, a godly man, and a man named Zephaniah, who is the writer of the book that we're considering this morning. The book of Zephaniah is one of those 66 books inspired by God. That's why we should study it. It was one of those books that has been given to man. So like all the other books of the Bible, it behoves us to, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to read, to study, to understand every book that is contained within his word. God has a message to bring to each generation of his people. It was a message to encourage, to chastise, a message to remind them, to instruct them in the ways of the faith. And we are called to read, to understand the context of what God was saying in their day, but also seeking to apply that truth to our lives today. And so it does behove us to study, to read, to understand his word. Who was Zephaniah? Well, we don't know a great deal about him. We don't know his job or his marital status like we've known about some of the other prophets. But there are a few indicators for us. His name itself, Zephaniah, means hidden by God. You know, whenever you see that sort of at the end of a name, I-A-H, it relates to something about God or about what God has done. Jeremiah, Isaiah and Hezekiah or all the others, Ayahs, that I-A is Yahweh. So here when we come to Zephaniah, it's Zephaniah. Is Yahweh hides. It's an unusual name really to call your child, isn't it? Not so unusual to consider where Zephaniah comes from. Look again, if you would, at the introduction of the book. Verse 1, it says this. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amaziah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Last week when we looked at Amos together, this young country boy coming to the big city as the prophet of God, to speak for God to God's people, Israel. A people who had not listened to God's word, who were now slain, captured, or scattered by the might of the Assyrian army. Today, it's very different, because we're introduced not to a country boy, but to royalty. Zephaniah was the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah that we've just mentioned. Hezekiah, this last great king that Judah had had. And as we've just seen, he was the great-grandfather of King Josiah as well. Zephaniah was part of the royal household of Judah. As such, he would have first-hand knowledge of the sinful and the wickedness that went on in the king's court and in the chambers. There are some commentators who have suggested his name, Zephaniah, hidden by God, comes from the fact that his mother hid him from the hands of his great uncle, King Manasseh, who had sacrificed even his own sons in the fire, worshipping that false god Molech. So why not the nephew as well? If he's prepared to kill his own sons in that way, why not kill his nephew? We're not sure whether God had hidden him. We're not sure whether that's why he was called by that name. But what we do know is this, is that God had preserved him for such a time as this, as a member of the royal household, to bring his word directly into the throne room of the king of Judah. Do you know, more importantly than his lineage, he was a man who knew the word of the Lord, a man who could faithfully declare what God was doing and what God was about to do. And God was about to do something incredible. He was announcing his judgment on all the false religious practices and idolatry that had become a part of the lives of God's people in Judah. Under the previous kings, the nation had become godless and idolatrous as well. Which really leads us on to this next question. What is the main theme? Well, the main theme of the whole book, what is judgment? A judgment that first of all is a deserved judgment. Look what it says there in verse 4 through to 6. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place. The very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Folks, the people deserved what was about to happen. They had willingly engaged in all of these detestable things. They were not forced to worship these false gods. They were not forced to sacrifice to these false gods. No, they were willing, from the greatest to the least in the nation, they turned their back on God and worshipped other gods. So it was a deserved judgment, but it was also a declared judgment. In verse 7 to 9, look what God says here. Be silent before the sovereign Lord. For the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those and he has invited on the day of the Lord's sacrifice. I will punish the officials of the king's sons and those who clad themselves in foreign clothes. On that day I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. In Amos 3:7, something that we saw last week, there is an important passage there that it simply says this, and it's good for us to be reminded of this, that surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plans to his servants, the prophets. This is a deserved judgment, but it's also a revealed judgment. God reveals his plans. He tells his servants what he is about to do. He declares it to them. There was no excuse on the last day to say, well, do you know what? I didn't know this was going to happen. No, God has told us. If they or if we have chosen to reject God, to reject his word, then it's not God's fault, because he has revealed to us, he has set about, he has declared what he is going to do. So it was a deserved, it was a described, but it was all, it was a declared, but it was also a described judgment. God revealed to his people the nature of the judgment that he was bringing. Verses 10 through to 17, on that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go out from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and the loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All you merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be destroyed. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left in the dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, neither good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered and their houses demolished. Though they build houses, they will not live in them. Though they plant vineyards, they will not drink the wine. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. The day will be the day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the corner towers. I will, says the Lord, bring such distress on all people that they will grope about like those who are blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like dung. Folks, this is a serious declaration and a description of what God is going to do. Because of their defilement, because of their false worship, because of their idolatry, God declares that he's going to do these things, and he describes exactly what he's going to do. The sad truth is, as we see now, is not only was it a deserved, a declared and a described judgment, it was a judgment that could have been deflected. If we go on to read in chapter 2, in these first three verses here, it says, gather together, gather yourselves together, you shameful nation, before the decree takes effect, before I bring about this day, before it happens, before that day passes like the wind-blown chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you, seek the Lord. All of you, humble in this land, humble yourselves. You who do what he commands, seek righteousness, seek humility, and perhaps he will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Do you know, the Lord's judgment was coming upon his people, and it was deserved. It was declared and described. God told the people what was going to happen. However, God always, in the midst of judgment, offers mercy. This judgment could have been deferred, deflected, if the people would humble themselves, cry out to God in repentance, and change their ways. Folks, God is a God of justice. He will enact his judgments and bring his judgment upon the nations. But by his very nature, he is also God who is gracious and merciful. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 reminds us that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That has always been the heart of God. This is not just a New Testament thing. This was a part of who God is, right the way through time. God's heart was that his people would cry out to him in repentance. It's always been part of his redemptive plan, even from the very beginning. I remind you of that occasion when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. You know, when Jesus came through, when he walked through the garden looking for Adam, crying out, Adam, where are you? We know that that was a rhetorical question. God knew exactly where Adam was. Adam was not seeking God, though, but God sought him. God came seeking for Adam in order to show mercy, to show grace, to reconcile him back into a relationship. From that first time, God has sought to offer grace and mercy to his people so that they can maintain, so that they can be in a right relationship with God. Ultimately, we know that that is, can only be through the promise of the Messiah. As we've been reminded of in our word for the day this week, as we've been drawn back to Genesis 3 passage, that truth, the fact that although the heel of the Messiah would be bruised, he would stamp, he would crush the head of the serpent. We look forward to the promise of God's redemptive plan, which is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is the greatest offer of grace and mercy. When was Zephaniah written? Well, fortunately, the book itself solves that problem for us in dating the book. In verse 1, it says, in the days of Josiah, the king Josiah reigned between 640 BC and 609 BC. We can actually narrow it down a bit more from reading through the text together. We discover that the timing fell just after the fall of Nineveh. So we can actually then draw a time of around about between 630 and 625 BC. Zephaniah was not a lone voice, though, saying these things. We see that Habakkuk was speaking a similar message, maybe just after Zephaniah, whose message was ringing loud in the ears of those who had heard. Habakkuk declares God's word in exactly the same way, calling God's people back to repentance. Do you know, the purpose was to warn God's people about God's pending judgment. A deserved judgment on God's own people because of their idolatry, because of their false worship. But not just Judah, but all the nations around as well. Look what it goes on to say in verse 2 and 4 through to 15. God speaks about judgment upon the nations around, those in the west, Philistia, those in the east, Moab and Ammon, those from the south, Egypt, to all the way down through to Ethiopia, those nations in the north, Assyria, the nation which had taken God's people, Israel, into captivity, will slain them and also, for many of them, scattered them throughout the nations. We need to understand through Zephaniah's prophecy is both historical and eschatological. It's end time here. We should be reminded, as we've studied other minor prophets, that when the Lord acts through judgment throughout history, each act as a foreshadow or gives a foretaste of the final judgment, when all the doers of evil, all the doers of corruption and sin will be completely and absolutely judged and blotted out by the Lord God himself. Each judgment that we see in history is an intrusion of the eschatological judgment, whether it is on Israel, Judah, or whether it's on the nations. I think what's very interesting today is all those same nations surrounding Israel, similar nations today that God has pronounced his future judgment on as well. One particular commentator pointed out a very helpful thing for us when he was looking at the prophecy of Zephaniah. He said, Zephaniah does not predict either this or that particular judgment, but extends and completes in comprehensive generality the judgment by which God maintains his kingdom on earth. It was the great reformer, Martin Bucer, who wrote in his commentary that if anyone wishes all of the secrets of oracles of the prophets to be given in a brief compendium, then, you know, read through the prophecy of Zephaniah. Because all that God is going to do is just gives this sort of like this incredible overview, an incredible insight to what God will do at the end of times. even to the point as if you look at Revelation, you know, there's a tremendous correlation between the prophecy of Zephaniah and the prophecy of Revelation. Look there, if you would, at the screen, at the slide that we've got for you this morning, for those who are on listening to this on the recording. Forgive me, you won't be able to see this, but let me describe to you what it is. You've got the two prophecies there of Zephaniah and of Revelation. And then there, the prophecy of Zephaniah 1 through to 2, 3, it speaks about the judgment on God's people, as does Revelation 1 through all the way through to chapter 3. In Zephaniah's prophecy in chapter 2 through from 4 to 15, it speaks about the judgment on the nations, just in exactly the same way the book of Revelation speaks about the judgment upon the nations from chapter 4 right the way through to chapter 19 of Revelation. And then in Zephaniah 3 verse 1 to 8, you have this sort of speaking of the day of judgment itself, the day of the Lord that will come, reflected also in Revelation chapter 20, where you see the day of the Lord being manifested on earth. And then you see this final bliss, this restoration in verses 3, 9 to 20, and also in Revelations 21 and 22, where God restores his people to himself. What is the theme of Zephaniah? Well, the theme is a theme of judgment. But can I also make reference to the fact that there's also a theme of restoration, as we've alluded to already. Just turn with me as we begin to close to chapter 3 and verse 9 through to 20. Read these words. When I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. But I will leave within you the meek and the humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will not eat and lie down, or no one will make them afraid. Oh, sing, daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter of Jerusalem. For the Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, says the Lord, I will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and a reproach for you. At that time, I will deal with you, all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before their very eyes, says the Lord. Who will be the long-awaited Davidic king ruling over God's people according to Zephaniah? Part of this eschatological vision that Zephaniah reveals to the people is that the king who reigns eternally in Jerusalem upon David's throne will be none other than the Lord God himself. The Lord in the midst of you is mighty. The king that will sit on enthroned on David's throne, ruling over Jerusalem, will be the Lord your God, who is mighty to save. Do you know, there is a theme of judgment, a real theme of judgment, that comes all the way through the whole of these prophecies. But there is one within this, of one of restoration. Look forward to the day when Jesus himself reigns over the nations. As Revelation 11 verse 15 declares, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there was a loud voice in heaven which said, the king of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and our Messiah, and he will reign forever and forever, or as Habakkuk declared in his prophecy, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a day that will be. It is a message of judgment, but it is also a message of mercy, a message of restoration. And so this gospel message that we see through Zephaniah, well, is that message a message of forgiveness that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ himself? We know that we deserve judgment. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not even one. We know that the day of the Lord is coming. Jesus himself refers to this day in Matthew 13 and Matthew 24. Let me just read these for you. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out his kingdom, everything that causes sin and all who do evil. Immediately after this distress of these days, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. Both of these passages speak of Christ's second coming, his second advent. And although the Messiah is not mentioned in Zephaniah, it is clear that he is the one mentioned here in verse 15 of chapter 3. He is the one that the Lord himself has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemies. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. He is in the midst of his people, not simply as now through the power of his Spirit, but will physically be with his people forever and ever. So what about Josiah as we close? How did he do? What about Josiah? Well, great godly influence of Zephaniah and Hilkiah on his life had a profound effect on the young king. By the age of 16, he began to seek the Lord for himself. By the time he was 20, he destroyed all the high places of Jerusalem, as well as the Asherim and the molten images and the carved images. He destroyed them all. Both he tore down the altars of the Baals, and he crushed all of these things into fine dust. He pulled down the altars that had been erected in the temple. By the time he was 24, he purged the land and got rid of the altars, and he gave orders for the temple to be repaired. It was always a sign of spiritual decline when God's house was in disrepair, but when the people spent more time on their own homes and less on God's, as it happened in Nehemiah's day. So as the repairs were carried out, an incredible thing happened. The book of the law was discovered. And as Josiah read it, he began to realize how far from God they were as a nation, as he ripped his clothes in repentance. In repentance, he also cried out to God. He forced all those in Jerusalem and in Benjamin to serve the Lord. God was good to Josiah because he was tender-hearted towards the things of God. But as a nation being made to do these things, was far from desiring to do them. The people served God out of respect, but there wasn't a real repentance there upon the people's heart. It was too late for them as a people, as a nation. They had gone too far. So God's hand of judgment was stayed in the days of Josiah, but God's judgment had been declared. And in time it came, despite Josiah's heart to do what is right, God was going to bring his judgment. You know, you may have noticed from the timeline slide that the prophet Jeremiah was on the scene. Jeremiah was greatly distressed at the death of Josiah, for he knew the changes that had been made by Judah's last good king would be short-lived, and that God was raising him up to call the nation back to the God of the Bible. Despite this little mini revival, it was short-lived. And as we said recently, one of the most seductive false gospels is prevalent today is that gospel of moralism. That says this, that the basic structure of moralism comes down to this, the belief that the gospel can be reduced to improvements in behaviour. If we do what is right without a heart change, this is salvation by good works. The people could not be made to do what is right through their best efforts to serve. Folks, we are justified by faith alone, saved by grace alone, and redeemed from our sins by Christ alone. Moralism produces sinners who may be better behaved, but are destined to a lost eternity. The gospel of Christ transforms sinners into adopted sons and daughters of God. Hell will be highly populated with those who have taught and told to do what is right, but the citizens of heaven will be those who, by the grace and the mercy of God, are there solely because of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Judgment is coming. It has begun. And so we rejoice, for Moses declares, Nehemiah says it, the psalmist, the writer to the Hebrews declares it as well, that the Lord is compassionate and gracious. He was slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. This loving kindness has been demonstrated to us through his precious word. For although we are destined for judgment, he has offered us mercy and grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. May we believe on him this day and be saved. Amen.